In about 7 weeks, we're going to begin the annual Holy Day cycle, which symbolizes, as we know, God's plan of redemption for all of humanity, not simply us. Well, the first Holy Day is the first day of unleavened bread. For those who are baptized members, we will gather together prior to that day and observe the Lord's Passover. The Passover, as we know, the sacrifice in the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's crucifixion. And as we partake of the New Testament Passover, it memorializes that crucifixion. And by observing it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. As you turn there again, it's 7 weeks from Tuesday. It'll be on us before we know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Just breaking into the context, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often," verse 26, "as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This year, if you're one that likes to keep track of these things, will be particularly meaningful to us in that this year is each one of the holy days is going to fall on the same day of the week as in the time of Christ's crucifixion in 31 AD. So it's interesting. We'll keep Passover on Tuesday night, and so each of the holy days will fall on the same day of the week. So we'll come together Tuesday evening, April 7th, which is the beginning. As we know, God's calendar begins at sunset. So we'll begin promptly at sunset on Tuesday, April 7th, which is the beginning of Wednesday. And so if you have a Harmony of the Gospels and you want to read that this time of year, it's kind of interesting because if you understand the days of the week that these events happened, we'll be doing it in unison with that this year. So that's kind of interesting. Now, we have all heard the statement that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But what does that really mean when you break it down? Why was his death necessary? You know, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save mankind. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. We know this. We've heard it said many, many times. Notice John chapter 3. Jesus Christ actually foretold the fact that he would be lifted up and crucified. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, this is a reference to Numbers 21:19. We're not going to go there. You can look this up later. Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, right? So this is, you can look this up. There will be a lot of verses, a lot of scriptures I'll give to you. You can look them up later. But that's the reference he's making here. Verse 15, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So again, we see here then that his sacrifice, which is the central message of Passover, was a supreme act of love towards mankind, that the Father would gave his only Son, that can literally be translated to bestow as a gift to the world his Son, to bestow as a gift to the world his only begotten Son. Now, every year during Passover, during the service, we read through the accounts of the Gospels about Jesus' final Passover with his disciples. We're going to read about foot washing, something new that Jesus would institute. I always chuckle at that because, you know, Peter's insistence that Jesus wasn't going to wash his feet, I chuckle and think, you know, the church always has a problem with change, don't we, right? Peter's like, no, you can't do that. And you know, Jesus made it clear No, you don't understand what I have to do, what I'm about to do. We're going to read about Judas, his departure from the group in order to betray Christ. We'll read that at Passover. We're going to read, as we just touched on, Jesus is going to give these new symbols, new meaning of the bread and the wine. We'll cover that at Passover as well. We're going to read through several chapters of the book of John, where Jesus gives his final instructions to the disciples, praying that they would be unified. And he would go on to say, not only you, but all those that would then come in my name, that you and me, that his instruction, his prayer was that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. And then after we read all of that, we're going to close with a hymn, as they did. Notice Matthew 26. We'll go through all of that at Passover, and then we'll close out our service exactly in the same manner that they did in the time of Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so at Passover, we'll sing a hymn, and we go home. However, when you look at the events that take place on that evening, for Christ, the worst was yet to come. And I don't know how often we think about that, because we go through the Passover service, and we sing the hymn, and we go home. But the worst was yet ahead. When's the last time we actually paused to consider the full impact of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins, your sins and my sins? We acknowledge Jesus Christ's death for our sins, but what does that really mean? Why was that necessary? Why did he have to suffer crucifixion? You know, there's a lot of things to think about. Why couldn't he have died in some other manner? Wouldn't there have been an easier way? Do we fully appreciate that he did all of this willingly? Willingly. Why is that important? Philippians chapter 2. The reason it's important, because if you and I, if we carry that badge, I'm going to use that term, that banner, that label of Christians, that means we're followers of Jesus Christ. And that means we should be striving to have the same willing, obedient attitude as Jesus Christ. Obedience to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2. Give me a second to get there. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That individual we claim, right? We carry that name. We are followers of him. Who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so today, with seven weeks and a few days until Passover, I want to take a closer look at the physical aspects of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now, we're going to go through a lot of the biblical account here. I'll also give you a lot of verses that we're not going to turn to. You can certainly, I would encourage you to do that at home before Passover. I'm also going to read from two other publications pretty extensively. After services today, I'll email these out on the email list so you'll all get a copy of them. One is titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And the other one's titled, the author on that is Edwards. There's three authors, Edwards, Gable, and Hosmer. The other one's The Legal and Medical Aspects of the Trial and Death of Christ by Robert Buckland. That was published in 1970. He's an MD, and he's also a juris doctor. So he's a doctor, and he's also got a law degree. So I am going to email them out. I've got the emails all ready to go. I'm going to send it as soon as I'm done. I didn't want to send it in advance because then people would probably spend their time reading through it and not following along. So I'm going to be going back and forth to these. I can't cover everything that's in them. They also have some diagrams, this is where having a wife is a good thing. I wasn't sure I wanted to post them up here for everybody to see. They're sketches. And I asked her, and she confirmed my gut was that, no, don't put those up. So they're just, yeah, some people may not want to view them. But I will email this to you here shortly, and you can read those at home. Let's turn back to Matthew 26. Because as I said, you know, our tradition, we follow what they did in Christ's time. They sang a hymn, and they depart. But let's pick it up then with what happens next. Matthew 26. And verse 31, and Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And notice here, Peter responds. Peter answered and said to him, even if everybody's made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You know, this is an account we're all familiar with, right? Peter's just, there's no way, you know, everybody else may, but I won't. Jesus said to him, verse 34, surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I think that's why we remember this account, because, you know, Jesus Christ gives them that. So here's a sign that I'm just telling you you're wrong, and then we know later it happens, right? But let's keep reading. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, right? Now, I wonder if Peter recounted those words when he was watching Jesus Christ be put to death, right? Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Here's the part we often skip over. And so said all the disciples, not just Peter, but all said the same thing. Oh, even if we had to die, we wouldn't deny you. As we review the accounts today, I want us to think about all that Jesus Christ went through and ask yourself, would you endure what Jesus endured? Willingly. The title of the sermon is A Willing Sacrifice, A Willing Sacrifice. Because as we go through this, I want you to keep asking yourself, you have sinned. I have sinned. Somebody's going on the cross. You or Jesus Christ. We have said, those that are baptized, that we accept Jesus Christ going in our place. That's what we claim. And so as we go through this, ask yourself, could I do this? Because Jesus Christ was a willing sacrifice. You'll see as we go through all of this, he did all of it willingly for each and every one of us and everyone out there who will one day accept Christ's sacrifice and repent of their ways. He gave his life so that we could live. He died as our Passover. These are phrases we say all the time, but do we fully appreciate what that means? He went in our place that we would have life. And so it becomes incumbent upon us to think about, what am I doing with my life now that I have it? Because Christ went for me. It helps us all to fully appreciate why we should be striving to live as Jesus Christ lived. I was talking with Mr. Janosko before services about how, you know, as I've spent several weeks working on this. I've got a part two that I've started working on. You know, as I was going through all this, it more and more just shows, you know, over the years, the things that the church has been dividing and arguing, and like, why? Like, when you understand what Jesus Christ did for us, why are we going through some of the things we go through if we fully appreciate this? You know, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, experienced trials of human life. You find that in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And he did so that he would be to better empathize as our merciful high priest. You find that also in Hebrews 2, verse 17. So right here, following this unanimous statement by all the disciples, they were all ready to die rather than to deny Jesus Christ. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus would begin to express what he was feeling. Verse 38. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now Jesus Christ begins to start to express what he is feeling. Let's go over to Luke 22. Now again, If you have a Harmony of the Gospels at home, this is a lot easier to follow. We're going to kind of go in between these two, so I'll give you the scriptures. If you can't keep up, you can look these up at home. But Luke 22, we'll look at Luke's account. So here they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember in Colossians 4, Luke is called the beloved physician, right? So he's a doctor. So it's not surprising that Luke would record something that the other gospel writers didn't record. We find that in Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, Luke is the only one that records this. It's no surprise. He was a physician, so he probably picked up on saying, okay, this is, and he made note of it. Now, there's some people who are what we call Bible skeptics who say that's just a metaphor. It's just a hyperbole. There is medical research that shows this can happen. The term, if you're interested, look it up, is hematidrosis. It's called bloody sweat. You could Google bloody sweat or hematidrosis, H-E-M-A-T-I-D-R-O-S-I-S. And it is a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. And it occurs under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates our sympathetic nervous system. It invokes that fight or flight response to such a degree that this hemorrhaging of the vessels supplying the sweat glands occurs. It's a very real medical condition. And Luke noticed that. In fact, if you look it up, you'll see photos of it. It literally looks, they have a photo of a young person who's, it really looks just looked like wet dampness on your cheek like you would have if you were sweating. But if you look closely, it's red and it has blood in it. So Luke notes this. And again, we read, I mentioned Hebrews. You can put Hebrews 12, verse 4. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, right? Striving against sin. You and I haven't had to do that. Resisting to the point of shedding blood. The next event that's going to transpire is the betrayal by Judas. We won't spend a lot of time on that. It's important step in the story, but not important as we begin to look at the physical things that Jesus Christ endured. You can put in notes John 13, verse 27, Jesus told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas did exactly as Jesus said. He went out, he returned about midnight, and with a kiss, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What transpires next is, I wrote, shameful, humiliating, violent, and illegal. It's all illegal. And you'll see as we go through some of this afternoon. He's taken first to Annas. There's no charges made. We're going to head over to John 18 if we want to begin to go over there. John 18. He's taken first to Annas. There's no charges made. Annas questions Jesus in an attempt to get him on something. We would call it a fishing expedition, like talking with him, trying to get him to, condemn himself by saying something. It's like, trying to figure out, because when they brought him, there were no charges. John 18, notice Jesus' response. Again, keeping in mind, he's willing to go through all of this. So he doesn't fight back. He doesn't argue. In John 18, verse 23, he simply responds by answering them, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" He's basically saying to them, what's the charge? Like, why am I here? What am I guilty of? Is basically, in a nutshell, what he's asking of them. Annas gets nothing out of Jesus. He's beaten there, and then he's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, who's also Annas' son-in-law. That's convenient, right? But so he goes before Caiaphas. They strike him with, depending on the translation, the palms of their hands or fists. They blindfold him. Put yourself, again, I want you to keep putting yourself in Christ's place here. Because if he didn't do this willingly for you, then then I have to do it because I sinned. Somebody's headed to crucifixion, right? They put a blindfold on him and they start punching him and beating him. Imagine you can't even see where the blows are coming from, nor how hard they're coming, and you're just being beaten. And so this is what happens next. And in Matthew 26, you can look it up later, they basically spat on his face. They beat him. Let's go there, Matthew 26. We're not going to rush through this. Matthew 26, 67. They spit on him. They spit him in his face. They beat him. As I said, some translations say the palms of their hands. Others say the fists. Matthew 26, verse 67. They spat on his face, beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands or their fists, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" So here they got him blindfolded. He can't see. They're beating him, and then they're mocking him with, "Okay, which one? Okay, which one of us just punched you?" Obviously, he can't respond to that. So then soon afterwards, after daybreak, presumably at the temple, he's tried before the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, and he's found now guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a crime punishable by death. So they've got what they wanted. They find him guilty of blasphemy. But permission for an execution had to come from Roman authorities. And so he's taken from there to the Praetorium, the fortress of Antonia. This is the residence of Pontius Pilate. And they bring him there and they present him as not as a blasphemer, but one who is there to undermine Roman authority. Because, see, the Romans could care less if he was blaspheming against their religion. They had no interest. They didn't care. And they knew that. And so in order to have the Romans put him to death, they had to come up with something that would appeal to the Romans. And so they basically said he's undermining Roman rule. Notice Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Much different than a blasphemer. Right? This is what they say. And of course, Jesus doesn't say, no, that's not what they said. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered and he said, I like the phrase this way, "Whatever you say." I mean, it's like you kind of know when it's like, it is as you say. Whatever, I mean, it's pointless for me to even argue, right? It is as you say. Whatever you say, whatever you want to, you know, the whole thing's trumped up. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Ooh, Galilee? Ah. Now Pilate finds a way to get out of this. He's a Galilean. I don't have to deal with him. We'll send him to Herod. He didn't want to touch it either. You know, it's interesting. I don't want to go into all the details, but it's worth noting that I kind of look at having like three trials, right? He went to Annas, right? That didn't work. Then he goes to his, drawing a blank now. What did I just say? Annas, then. Why am I drawing? What's that? Caiaphas, yeah. Annas, Caiaphas, back to Annas three times. From there, they take him over to Pilate. Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate again. So he really was gone before people six times, right? But Jesus did all this willingly, didn't fight back, didn't even talk back, right? It is as you say, whatever you say. Now on the document, the legal and medical aspects of the trial, I want to share some bullet points here with you. There were three chambers in the Sanhedrin, each composed of 23 people, representing priests, scribes, and elders. These plus two presiding officers made up a court of 71. You had to have a quorum of 23 to try a criminal case. So at minimum, there had to be 23 people. They sat in a semicircle. They had two clerks to record votes. The majority of one vote was needed for acquittal. You'll see as we go through this, the desire at the time in the legal system was to acquit people. They weren't trying to convict people. They tended to lean towards presumption of innocence. So if they had a quorum, you had to have a majority of one, and you could acquit somebody. You had to have a majority of two to convict somebody. So it made it a little bit harder to convict than to acquit. Now, one of the unusual policies of the court, and I like this one, a unanimous vote for the conviction served to free the defendant. A unanimous vote of convict freed the defendant because they believed it proved the court to be incompetent. They just felt it's 23, 71 people sitting around that not one person would have a doubt as to convict. And so it's kind of built in, like if it was just a unanimous thing, it's like, well, then they would convict. Ordinary days for holding court were Mondays and Thursdays. They never sat on the Sabbath or on a feast day. It was the law was strict in holding there were no trials during Passover. When is all this happening? Right? During the night or the eve of a Sabbath, including a high Sabbath. All this was violated right here. A capital case could not be tried in one sitting. It had to carry into the second day in order to best accommodate rules of justice. They wanted time to meditate on the facts. They wanted to have a chance to have a second vote. The case could also not be adjourned for more than one day. Hence the reason for not allowing it to start on the eve of a Sabbath, because they couldn't adjourn it till Sunday. They would have to go the next day. So all this stuff was built in on purpose. Sanhedrin was not allowed to impose a death penalty. They could rule, convict, but the Romans had to actually institute a death penalty. So they could come to they could acquit a man and let him go. But if they said he's convicted, they had to have him over the Romans in order to actually put the person to death. Under Hebrew law, there were no advocates. Nobody had an attorney. The witnesses were the only accusers. And the suspect was considered innocent until accused. And Jesus Christ had no witnesses that came forward, right? They finally trumped up some witnesses. Hearsay evidence was not allowed, nor was pure circumstantial evidence. So let's consider then several reasons why Jesus' trial was illegal. You could break it down several different ways. I came up with 9, but again, you could come up with 7 or 10 or whatever. Number one, there's no legal basis for the trial. Nobody brought formal charges. Again, those that went to Judas or went with Judas to arrest Christ, they were the, John 18 and Luke 22 state this, chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and the elders. The same ones that bribed Judas and the same ones that were going to judge him. They were the ones that went. So that whole part of it, no legal basis. Number two, the arrest and the trial were held at night. You can look at Acts 4, verse 3, John 18, beginning verse 12. Between midnight and 3 a.m. is when the trial was being held. Jewish law only permitted trials during the day. This one happened at night. Number three, the trial began on the eve of a high Sabbath. It was the beginning of unleavened bread. John 18 tells us that, verse 28. Jewish law didn't allow that. They did it anyways, right? You'll see over and over, they just keep violating their own laws. Again, as I mentioned, no trials should have happened during Passover. They shouldn't have happened at night. They shouldn't have happened on the eve of a Sabbath. And again, especially capital trials that required 2 days. So, number four, it was concluded in one day, less than a day, actually. It took less than 9 hours. The reason for this, which I didn't mention, was that they wanted the trial to go to the second day in case any additional witnesses needed to be called. Or, and this is an interesting thing, if they came back the next day, so let's say in day one they vote to convict a man. The second day they come back, you can change your vote. Only if you voted convict. If you voted to acquit, you couldn't change your vote. But if you had voted to convict, you had an opportunity to say, no, I changed my vote to acquit. You see, the whole system was set up with the presumption of innocence, trying to not convict people unjustly. So that's why they would come back the second day, would give those that said guilty or convict a chance to say, no, I've changed my mind, I'll go with acquit. But there was no second day. Again, there was no witness testimony. The Sanhedrin, was not allowed to initiate charges, only to try them. So they were to judge cases, but not start them. But there was no witnesses. Number six, false charges, as we touched on, were both made and changed. He's a blasphemer. No. He's calls himself king. He's undermining Roman authority. Again, put yourself in his situation, and you're being bounced from court to court to court. You're already, if it was me, I'm already upset this is happening, right? And then they're changing the trial. As they go, they're changing the charges as we go. And yet, this is what was happening. Number seven, the entire court made a quick and unanimous decision. Let's go to Luke 20. We're here in Luke 23, verse 1. Notice here, as he's before Pilate and them, it says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. It's pretty much a unanimous decision. All of them said, let's go ahead and take him to Pilate. Again, as we read, the legal position of the Sanhedrin was unanimous. Votes for conviction freed the person. It was a way to avoid trumped up charges and ways of just falsely convicting people. Number eight, Jesus was permitted no defense. Number nine, seeking to pronounce the death sentence by the Sanhedrin was not legal. It was not legal for them to impose a death penalty. The Romans didn't allow that. They could hold a trial. If he was found not guilty, they could free him. If he was found guilty, then they had to go to the Roman authorities and let the Roman authorities determine if they were going to put the person to death. So early in the morning, after this long, sleepless night of these trials, being beaten, bruised, mocked, spit upon, dehydrated, he's taken to Pilate. The Sanhedrin wants him put to death. They want permission for an execution. They come before the Roman authorities, not as a blasphemer, but as a self-appointed king. We'll continue here, Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered, saying, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Jesus Christ here again is willing to allow this to happen. Whatever you say, I'm not even going to argue with you. It's whatever you say that it is. So again, as I said, Pilate, learning that he's from Galilee, decides, oh, I can get out from under this by sending him to Herod, because he's Galilean, and that was Herod's jurisdiction. So he sends him over to Herod. And as we know, Herod questions him. Jesus doesn't respond. Herod and his men, it says in Luke 23, verse 11, his men of war, says, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So here's this bouncing back and forth. He comes back to Pilate. There's no legal charge against Jesus, but the people persisted, demanding he be crucified. We'll drop on down Luke 23 and verse 23, and we'll see that Pilate finally grants their demand, and they release Barabbas. Luke 23, verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to their will. Send us the rebel and the murderer, but this guy's got to go. And Pilate relented. Let's now consider what happens next, a typical Roman scourging and crucifixion. These are two different practices of the Romans, but one always precedes the other. There's always a scourging before crucifixion. So the flogging or scourging, the term is used either way, was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Only women and Roman senators and soldiers were exempt from them. Women, Roman senators, soldiers were exempt from them. Unless a soldier who deserted, they would then scourge him and crucify him to make an example of him. Otherwise, these people were exempt. The man would be stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied around an upright post and elevated above his head. So one of the diagrams in one of these handouts, you'll see that it was a rather large post, and his hands would be tied up very much this way, as high as they could reach him, up around the post, He would be completely naked. The reason was to expose as much flesh on the back, the buttocks, the thighs, as they possibly could. This would provide that maximum exposure of the skin. And they would be flogged by two Roman lictors, they were called, but they were Roman soldiers. They would have one on either side. So one would be going this way, and the other one's on this side going at them from this direction. If they had one Roman soldier, he would alternate sides. The intent of this was to weaken the individual to a point short of death. Scourging was never intended to kill a person, ever. That's not what they wanted. The usual instruments, a flagellum. It is a, there's a little sketch up in one of these handouts that shows you what it looks like. It is a short whip. It has several pieces of leather that come off of it, braided of varying lengths. They would, on the ends of it, they'd have balls, lead balls would be in parts of it. Some parts of it would have bone fragments tied into that, little sharp pieces often of sheep bone. And as they would, and I said this last time, tell me I'm not the only guy that's ever done this, because nobody raised their hand last time, so maybe I am. Back in gym class, you ever get in trouble for snapping your towel, your wet towel at somebody? Okay, good. At least, all right, we got something in common, because nobody, no, yeah, you know that thing where you kind of, and the goal was to get good at it, to get really good at it, you had to be right at the tip of the towel, right? Well, the Roman lictors did the same thing. The goal was not to lay the whole thing across the back as much as to get the ends of it to go into the back, and then the bones would dig in, and then they could rip the flesh off the back of the person. So it wasn't just, you know, like a belt coming across the back. It was intended to dig in and pull back. Roman lictors were very good at what they did. They would bring that heavy whip down across the back, so Jesus' back here is exposed, and it would tear into any exposed skin. They would repeatedly strike Jesus' back again with that force. Those iron balls would impact the body, create massive bruises. Those weighted thongs would initially cut through the skin. Then as the blows continued, they would cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally, it would spurt arterial bleeding from vessels and the underlying muscles. And he did this willingly to submit to all of this. As the scourging continues, again, and this is in, I think, in one of the two documents I gave you, I'll send to you, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. So as the skin of the back becomes these, as the author writes, quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh, the entire area becomes this unrecognizable mass of tissue and exposed muscle and bleeding. Eventually, the centurion in charge of the event would stop. They would check on the victim to make sure he's still alive. And if he was close to death, they would pause again, give the man a chance to not die, and then start up again. The goal was maximum pain and suffering short of death. Death was reserved for the cross. And so our Savior, Jesus, went through all of this willingly. After the scourging, the soldiers would often taunt or mock their victim. Jesus would probably at this point be untied, and just the body would just drop to the ground, be soaked in his own blood. They probably were amused at all of this. The one who claimed to be a king is now laying in a mass in their feet. Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 17. And they clothed him with purple. Some translations say a robe, a scarlet robe in Matthew 27. They clothed him with a purple robe. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Imagine if you were in that situation, because again, somebody's going to go through this. It's you or him. You said that you accepted him going in your stead, right? So put yourself in this circumstance, and now your back is tore apart, your thighs and everything is ripped apart, and they're going to throw a robe on you. You know, it'll be like a gauze, right? They just throw it on there, and it's going to be, you know, laying right in those open wounds. The blood would certainly start to coagulate on that cloth as it's draped across your back. They shove a makeshift, you know, scepter in his hand. They call it a rod. They make this crown from, they often had these small flexible vines and things with long thorns. They were used for kindling fires in the courtyard. They twist them, form it into a crown, and they don't, of course, place it on his head. They're going to shove it on his head. They want it to drive into the scalp. If you ever cut your head, I mean, it's amazing how you got this little bit of skin there, right? And you think, but you cut yourself, it's like the bleeding just never, doesn't seem to ever want to stop, right? So they'll shove that on his head, and then they'll take that here in verse 19. Notice, they struck him on the head with a reed. What is on his head at this point? That crown of thorns, and they take that rod out of his hands, and they strike him on the head with it. So again, driving that down into his scalp. At this point, he's probably had nothing to drink since the night before. He's severely dehydrated, and so now he's suffered beatings, this crown of thorns, the scourging. Notice Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6. You know, one of the things that would often happen in that scourging, that whip would come around, and if a man, you know, had a beard, sometimes if they were too high, they'd get it either tangled into his hair or on the beard, and when they pulled it back, it would rip the beard right off the face, the hair right out of the scalp. They didn't care. And so we see that reference, you know, they plucked out the beard. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's go back to Mark's account in Mark 15. And again, as I said earlier, he did all of this willingly. God so loved the world, you and I, that he would bestow as a gift to the world his only begotten Son. And Jesus never fought back through any of this. In fact, as you go through it, you see that he was totally in control of all of it. He let every single bit of it happen because he was in control. They didn't think so. He could have stopped it like that. Remember, I'd call legions of angels if I want to. So he did every bit of this willingly. Mark 15, notice verse 20. I'm in Matthew, if that makes sense. Stay there. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Stop and think about that for a moment. First, your back is exposed, it's bleeding like that, and they throw this robe on you. And then after whatever period of time, they decide to tear it off. So you know, if there had been any length of time, that blood would start to coagulate, begin to, you know, bleeding would stop. You ever rip a Band-Aid off, right, when it's kind of got messed up in this wound there? It's pretty painful. So they decide then to tear off this robe and give him his clothing back. I'm sure this caused a, we often say, excruciating pain. Mr. Klett used the term excruciating pain that he had this week from his massage therapist, right? We're going to look at that word because up until studying into this, I used to use that word, and now it's a word I'm going to try not to use so much anymore. Nothing against Mr. Klett. Love the man, right? With this severe scourging, with all this pain and of course, the blood loss up until this point, probably left him in a pre-shock state. The hematidrosis, that sweaty blood, had rendered his skin particularly tender, along with the beating, those iron balls that were hitting his flesh. He endured physical and mental abuse. After they take off his purple robe, they give him his clothing back, probably due to Jewish custom. It wasn't typically normal. Often an individual would carry their cross, I'll use that term, the palabellum, to the point of crucifixion naked. It was another way of humiliating the victim. Now, crucifixion first began among the Persians, because the next stage now is crucifixion. Began among the Persians around 300 to 400 BC, or BCE, is that's the new way of saying it. The new terms now are BCE, before Common Era, and CE, which is Common Era, as opposed to BC and AD. That's for the What It's Worth department, FWIW department. Right? About 300 to 400 BCE, Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and to Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. So the Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. They actually really liked this particular form of torture and capital punishment. It was intended to produce a slow death. See, scourging wasn't to bring death. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, blood loss, but not death. Crucifixion was to bring around a death, but a slow, painful death. It's where we get our term excruciating from, because the translation means literally from the cross or of the cross. Excruciating pain is pain of the cross. So, Mr. Klett, I think none of us have actually experienced excruciating pain, right? I'm teasing him. It's a term that we use so often in our English language, but yet I think when we understand what Jesus Christ went through, none of us have had excruciating from the cross, of the cross, pain. In its earliest form, the Persians in Persia, the victim was either tied to a tree or they were tied or impaled on an upright post. The intent was to keep their feet off the ground. Later on, a cross was used. There's typically, I don't want to get into too much detail, there's two types of cross, but both of them had an upright post called a stipes, S-T-I-P-E-S, stipes, and a horizontal crossbar, the patibulum. There was a lower cross, and there was a taller one as well. The weight of the entire cross with the stipes and the patibulum was about 300 pounds. So all these images you ever see of somebody dragging their cross never happened. It was too heavy. After going through a scourging, you couldn't carry your cross. So typically the stipes was already in place, and the person was to carry the patibulum, the cross beam, out to their crucifixion. The patibulum itself, the cross member, was about 75 to 125 pounds, carved out of raw wood. So Jesus now gets up from the scourging, and they drop that piece of raw lumber across the nape of his neck on his outstretched arms, and they would often tie the arms to the patibulum and force the individual to carry that to their point of crucifixion. Notice Luke 23. This journey now is about 650 yards to Golgotha. Jesus Christ, along with the two thieves, and Luke 23 are going to begin this journey again. Imagine you've got all this open wounds on you, and they've just put a raw piece of lumber on there. And you got to carry that now, resting that across the nape of your neck and your shoulders. Luke 23, verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. So again, this you can tie this into Isaiah 53 if you'd like to go back there. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and verse 12. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Again, remember, he did all this willingly. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. We'll drop on down now to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. So, he now is beginning this 650-yard journey along with these two thieves, and in spite of his efforts to walk, carry this heavy wooden beam, he's unable to. He stumbles, he falls. You can only imagine that, again, that rough home, that wood just digging into him as you're falling. I don't know how he fell exactly, but you know, I'm sure he didn't toss that piece of lumber off his shoulders. It probably dug in as he was tumbling and he fell. The centurion, in an effort to keep things moving, grabs Simon of Cyrene, asks him to carry the patibellum, wanted to keep this thing moving. Once in Golgotha, the victim's given a bitter drink. Mark 15, verse 23. I don't know if this is intended to be an act of mercy. I don't believe that. I think it's more intended to keep the person from actually dying of shock, right? They want to keep them alive. They want them to suffer a little bit. And keep in mind, you know, as we begin to look at some of this, and I keep emphasizing Jesus' willingness to do all this, he grew up in the area. I'm sure he saw crucifixions. He knew what he was going to face, and yet he did it willingly. But I don't believe they offer this as a way to be merciful. I think it was just a way to prevent the person from going into shock and dying, but keep them alive longer. Mark 15, verse 23, this drink, this mixture of gall and was a mild analgesic in order to kill pain. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He willingly refused. In essence, saying, I'm going to feel every bit of what I'm about to feel. I'm not going to be drugged to avoid the pain. Simon then is ordered to put this patibellum on the ground. When they get to Golgotha, Jesus is thrown backwards, right, to be affixed to it. They would pin his shoulders to that piece of wood, and they would outstretch his arms now and begin to affix him to that. Now, under crucifixion, hands could be nailed or they could be tied. And the Romans, remember, mastered the art of the whole torturing crucifixion, so they preferred nailing as opposed to tying them. The nails were tapered spikes, about 5 to 7 inches long or 7 to 9 inches long, depending on what you look. I brought a piece of steel with me. This is not what they would look like, but it's about the right length. This is about 7 inches. And it's about the width, because it's about 3/8 of an inch wide. Some would go as long as 9 inches, and they'd be, you know, about 3/8 at the top. They were more crude. They were fashioned with hammers, you know, as iron men would just sort of hammer them out. But it was about 7 inches long, maybe 9, 3/8 of an inch across. There's a misnomer. We often see images or photos of that spike being driven through the palm of the hand. They've done numerous studies with cadavers, and they recognize that it couldn't even support the weight of a body if it went in through the hand. So that's just a misnomer. Also, I didn't bring the source with me, but I think it's 1800, so don't quote the year. There was a period of time in medical journals where this part of the, what we call the wrist, that was all called the hand. This was all called the hand. It wasn't until recent times they delineated the wrist as separate from the hand. So when translators say in the hand, can quite easily mean the wrist. What they have determined, though, is that the palm of the hand couldn't, because if you look at the bones in your hand, if it went in here, as soon as you were put upright, it would just tear through. It would just rip right through. There's nothing in there. Your bones come all the way up to here. The nail, though, could be put between the carpal bones, right there, right between those two bones on your wrist. Now, take your thumb, push down on that really hard, right? Pretty painful, right? We'll get to that in a moment. That nail, though, placed there is what they recognize could support a body. It would also help reinforce the fact that, you know, as it went between the bones, it didn't break any bones. So Christ, now Jesus, is laying there. The Roman soldier would hurry up. They'd come around. They'd drive a stake right through that wrist. And then they'd go around the other side and drive it through the other side while he's laying there. They would then typically strip the victim naked. Jesus Christ was allowed a loincloth, again, according to Jewish customs. And probably while laying down there on the ground, he probably tore open all those wounds again. Dirt and everything else would get in there. Mark 5, notice verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. A reference to Psalm 22:18, you can put in your notes, says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So after the individual is fixed to the patibulum, so he's laying there on the ground, he's now been nailed, and I can't even imagine the pain, they would now, typically four soldiers would lift that entire piece of wood up with that man hanging from it and carry it over and put it on the upright stipes. Once he's on that upright stipes, they would then begin to attach his feet. In some occasions, they've done archaeological digs. There were some occasions when the feet were fixed to the side. So the stipes is going up the middle, and they would drive stakes through. In fact, one account went right through the heel bone into the upright piece of wood. More commonly, the left foot was crossed over to the right foot. They were pinned against the board, and then the nail would go through the foot. Typically, it would go through the second and third metatarsal of the foot. So again, as they were there, because again, it's not, they don't have this to deal with, so they've got going right there. The individual then is, if they press upward, is pushing against that nail, but it's going right. And there's a diagram that kind of shows that. Once their feet have been nailed, they're now considered, quote, crucified. The individual's hanging there, and right afterwards they would place above their head a titulus placard that would indicate the crime. And they would put that up on above the victim's head. Notice Luke 23. Luke's account is interesting because above the head of Jesus Christ is placed Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Verse 38, Luke 23. But notice what it says. An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, it seemed like it was important. They wanted everybody to know because they put it in three languages. A little bit further down, again, as I just read, they cast lots for his clothing, as was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. Luke here records in verse 34, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Our Savior, who willingly went through all of this, looks down at these individuals who have beaten him, mocked him, scourged him, are now dividing up his clothes, and he says, "Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." You know, again, as I said, the location of the nails through the wrists and the metatarsal bones and the feet would not break any bones, but would be sufficient to support the weight of a human body. Again, it's important we remember that, because as I said, if you press down on there is a nerve there. That nail would drive through that sensory motor median nerve right there. And if you press hard enough, note what starts to happen to your hand, right? Your fingers begin to come in a claw-like fashion. They had several archaeological digs that found bones in that condition. So those nails going through there would certainly stimulate shots of nerves shooting through his body. Every movement would certainly irritate those nerve endings. The nails through the feet would certainly drive through those peroneal nerves as well. So the resulting position on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events, which results in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, Jesus now has an impossible position to maintain. So while he's there, the knees are flexed at about a 45-degree angle. So if you've ever considered trying to just squat, keep your legs at a 45-degree angle and just stand there for a while, like this, right? No problem. For a minute or so, a few more minutes, and suddenly your muscles start twitching and you realize it's a lot harder to maintain that position than possible. So he's bearing that weight on his legs and trying to keep that weight off his arms. So he's trying to deal with that. As the strength in your leg muscles would begin to cramp, he would try to pull himself up, straighten out his legs to relieve the stress on his legs. Again, keeping in mind, you're pulling up, you're not holding anything, you're just pulling up on those nails that are driven through your wrist. That's what you're lifting yourself up with. Again, going back to one of these articles, the strength of legs give out, weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and shoulders. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, shoulders will become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. The result of these is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal from all the dislocation that's taking place. Notice Psalm 22. Because then as the arms are dislocated, there's a considerable amount of body weight transferred to the chest, causes the ribs to be elevated, and the person is in a state of perpetual inhalation. They're inhaling air, they can't exhale. In order to exhale, they must push down on their feet and lift themselves up. Well, push down on the nail driven between your feet to lift yourself up, to exhale air, and then collapse back down again. Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. So Jesus now is sagging, he's got more weight on his wrist, this excruciating, firing pain shooting up through his wrists and his feet. The scourging that he endured prior to crucifixion would weaken a condemned man. If blood loss was considerable, it could produce orthostatic hypotension. It's a sudden drop in blood pressure. Or hypovolemic shock. Severe blood loss, making it impossible for the heart to pump sufficiently. The weight of the body now pulling down on those arms and shoulders would fix the intercostal muscles. Again, into an inhalation state. The person could not passively exhale. Breathe in, can't come out. Breathe in, can't come out. Breathe in, can't come out. Eventually, you have to get that air out in order to breathe in any further. Doing this would cause the shallow breathing and conditions of hypercarbia, which is a CO2 buildup in the blood, would begin to happen. Another phenomenon would occur as the arms fatigued. Great waves of cramps would sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. Like the whole body would begin to knot up. You ever had a Charlie horse? Right? You know what those are? Your legs suddenly. Think of having that throughout your whole body. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, those large muscles of the chest, become paralyzed. The intercostal muscles, those small ones between the ribs, unable to act. Again, air could be drawn in, but not exhaled. At this point, Jesus is near death. He suffered hours of this pain, cycles of this twisting, painful, distorting muscle cramps and pain of those nerves shooting up through his arms and his legs. And now begins this painful condition, this crushing pain in his chest as the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart, begins to fill with serum, and the heart is having difficulty pumping blood. John 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst. I thirst." This was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 15. I'll just read it. "My strength," Psalm 22, 15, "is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws." I'm sure by now, if you haven't figured this out, you can keep going back between Isaiah and certainly Psalm 22 parallels a lot of what, you know, it prophesies what is going to happen. But Psalm 22, 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." It's at this moment in Matthew 27, he cries out to the Father, verse 46, Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is also a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, the first part of Psalm 22, verse 1. It's at this moment he becomes the payment of sin for mankind. And he's taking it upon himself. And he's now going to be offered a second drink, John 19, verse 29. This one he accepts, John 19, verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." It is, this drink is called Poxa, P-O-C-S-A, Poxa. Sour wine that was for the common people, upper class, looked down on it, wouldn't have anything to do with it. It was made from acetum, which was a low quality wine that tasted almost like, vinegar. In Psalm 69, let's go there, Psalm 69, 21. Note the connection there, Psalm 69, verse 21. Because again, all these events were prophesied. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So again, this is prophesied. This is one of those, for what it's worth, interesting thoughts. I don't want to get too much into this, but it's interesting that what they offered him was on the stalk of a hyssop plant. Because if you go to Exodus 12, in the Passover of Exodus 12, notice the instructions that Moses gave on how to put blood on the doorposts. Exodus 12, verse 22. "He shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it on the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and two doorposts of the blood that is in the basin." So I just find it interesting that here for Jesus Christ, they have a hyssop stalk pointed right at him, right? As they're offering this to him, this hyssop stalk is pointed right at him. So interesting. I wouldn't make too much of it, but I just found that an interesting point that is brought out in the New Testament during this crucifixion, that it was a hyssop branch. In John 19, then, verse 30, note, Jesus says here, after all of this, his mission is complete. he could allow himself now to die. John 19, verse 30. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. If you study into that phrase, "it is finished," it is similar to an athlete who is a victor in an event. It is done, it's complete, I won, I did it. Not like it's over, right? He didn't say it's finished and that it's over. It's like, I did it. It is finished. I completed what I set out to do. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He willingly gave up his spirit. He was always in control. It wasn't until this point when it was done. Again, he willingly gave up his spirit. This isn't suicide. They killed him. But he was in control of when it would be done. Now, they started putting him to death when they first arrested him and started beating him. John, notice the connection in John 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." So again, the Roman soldier didn't take Jesus' life in that sense. Jesus gave it up when it was time, right? He was killed by them. This isn't suicide, don't get me wrong. But he was in control of when. And when he determined it was finished, he gave up his spirit. And he did all of this, again, willingly. The Roman soldier comes by, seeing that, again, their custom was, before the bodies could be released to the family, they had to make sure the individual was dead, so they would often come by. They would break their legs. Breaking of the legs didn't kill the person. Think it through. Once their legs were broken, what? They couldn't lift themselves up and exhale that air. So within a minute or two, they suffocated to death. So they would have to do that to make sure the person was dead. So again, that was the common method of ending a crucifixion. It's called crucifracture, breaking the bones. They come upon Jesus Christ, though, John 19, verse 31, seeing that he's already dead. They have no reason to break his bones, so this Roman soldier takes a spear, thrusts it in his side, and out comes blood and water. John 19, verse 31. "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, crucifracture, and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first one of the other, first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." You know, I keep emphasizing this, from the nails between the bones and the wrists, the nails between the metatarsals of the feet, and even here at the very end, not a bone was broken. Not a bone. He was a perfect sacrifice. And often we've mistakenly said, you know, when we take the Passover, that we break the bread represents the broken body. And what he's saying is, no, I'm breaking the bread so that each of you would have my body in you. And part of that's just because we use like matzos, and when we break them, we hear it. So we get this idea in our head that it's breaking of bones. You know, back in the day, the type of unleavened bread they used was a soft unleavened bread. So when they broke it, they were tearing it apart. It's almost to me more of a metaphor of the tearing of the flesh of his body. So I say that to encourage you to remember when we take Passover and you hear that, his bones were never broken. He was a perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. Was his body ripped and shredded in other ways? Certainly, but his bones were not broken. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was willingly smitten, willingly afflicted, willingly wounded, and willingly bruised, as we read earlier, for your sins and my sins. Because someone's going on the cross. I'm going or he's going. And I said at baptism that I would accept him going in my place. I don't know a better way to say it than I owe him. I owe him life. And that's why all the other verses we go through the Bible talks about live a life that honors God. You owe him. You do. Because somebody's going on that cross. And he did it willingly. And so it's no small thing when we call ourselves Christians and we accept Jesus Christ's blood for the remission of our sins that we, again, have a responsibility to live as he wants us to. So let's wrap it up and put this all together. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 says there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So for my sins, there has to be shedding of blood. And I accepted Jesus Christ to go in my place. He willingly shed his blood. Beginning with a hematidrosis that he expressed there at the Garden of Gethsemane that the beloved physician Luke noticed, right? That wasn't shedding, but there's blood starting to come out, right? And he would continue to shed blood up until that, even when that spear came in and out came blood and water. I can only imagine how much blood had come out during the 16 to 17 hours until he finally gave up his spirit. In his final address to his disciples in John 15, notice what Jesus Christ said to them. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is exactly what he was going to show them. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Today, I know we went long. We took a closer look at the physical aspects of Christ's crucifixion. It's not something I would do on a regular basis. In fact, this is the first time I've given this sermon in any of the congregations I've served. I know I gave you a lot of information. As I said, I'll email these here in a moment. You'll get copies of these. As I said, there's some things aren't doctrinally correct, but if you look at the physical aspects of crucifixion and some of the legal things, it should give you a better idea of what Jesus Christ was willing to do for you and I. Because he was not only a perfect sacrifice, but he was a willing sacrifice. Every beating, every scourging, crown of thorns, the mocking, the humiliation, the crucifixion, he did and he took willingly. I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 12:4 says, you and I have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And we should be very thankful that we've not had to do that. I'm going to conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I hope over the next 7 weeks leading up to Passover and the spring holy days, we can take some time to more fully appreciate what Jesus Christ was willing to do for us.